I first have to say that the weather here in Tampa is phenomenal compared to Illinois. We've had an absolutely brutal winter of, you know, if you watch the weather at all, you know, but I told my wife now I got to worry about getting sunburnt down here. And as you can tell, Tim pointed out in the Bereans Bible class, you know, I can get burnt by the moon. So that's a bit of a problem for me. But so the last couple weeks, I've been able to communicate with these satellite groups out there. And, you know, some of you may not have, you know, talked to some of these people in the groups. But, you know, if you ever are needing fellowship with somebody, I guarantee you contact any of these people and you will have as much fellowship on the phone, email as you would ever want. The last couple weeks has been just a spiritual steroids in a sense of just talking with these people and hearing their stories. I mean, if we took all the satellite groups and everyone was here together for one service, it would be the closest thing to the kingdom that you could have on this side of the resurrection. And just to hear the stories of people and how they, you know, found the truth in the scriptures, many of you would be able to connect with these people immediately. I mean, lots of times when I talk to someone from the group over the phone, you know, for the first couple, you know, 10 seconds, it's, you know, just kind of a little awkward, but then it's like immediately you know them for 10 years, you know, or you've known them for all your life, and then you just start fellowshipping over Christ. And many of these groups have come to find that the same problems with theologies that are taught in, you know, in many of the churches in America and around the world, and that they've come to ask questions and they're not finding the answers, and they're seeking a lot of them online, you know, like kind of my experience. And, you know, if you're seeking, God will respond. And many people have been seeking for answers, and they found Tim's material through the internet. And surprisingly, each person I talked to almost had the same story, just different names, with, you know, finding the pre-tribulation rapture to be a problem, and then that leading into other areas of theology, because as you guys know, it's not an issue, you know, just with the coming of Christ per se. It's a whole theological paradigm that works with many other areas of theology. And, you know, when people, a lot of these guys in these groups and these people questioned that, and that led them into other truth that they hadn't heard. And the encouraging thing with many of the groups is that they're in the same position as a lot of all of us around the states that are, you know, you guys are so blessed here to have the church that you do and to have unity that you do over doctrine. And many of these groups are small, some only a couple of families. Some of the groups are larger, you know, but it's such a, you know, it's so nice that you guys can gather together and fellowship over the scriptures, because many of these groups have been kicked out of their churches over doctrine, over seeking the truth, over just questioning, you know, what just the status quo. And, you know, it's humbling to hear all their, you know, many of these groups' stories about, you know, some of the horrible things that they've had happen to them, to the point where pastors are aggressively wanting to almost assault them because of they're challenging them, to the point of preaching sermons that are directly geared towards them that were asking questions. And so it's hard to hear the stories, but then at the same time it's encouraging, because you hear people that, you know, are in some of your same situations, and you can totally relate with trying to seek after the truth and at all costs, and then finding other people that are doing the same. Because I don't know, you know, like, I mean, my experience, I don't get to talk to too many believers on a day-to-day basis that have a real joy to talk about the scriptures, you know, with you, that just really want to, you know, engage on a you know, farther than just a, you know, sit in church level. They want to engage in, and many of these groups they're like I said, some are small and some are larger, but they're trying to reach out to their communities in their area and grow the groups. But they all, you know, expressed great appreciation to Oasis. And one of the things that, you know, a lot of the guys mentioned when I talked to them is they really get a lot of, you know, and for me, my own personal experience sitting at home on my laptop for so many years listening to you guys, I almost felt like I was a part of the service just because of the interactions that you guys have with Tim. And you get personalities, and you, and you start to really, you know, almost like you feel like you're amongst this group. And so, you know, it's a, all the groups just expressed a real blessing that all you guys are willing to participate in when Tim's teaching and make insightful comments. And they just wanted to thank you guys for providing, you know, almost a, you know, a glimmer of hope in the dark, you know, what most of Christianity has become today. So they wanted to thank you all for that. Do you guys have any questions about any of the satellite groups that I can, any, at all? No? Okay. Expense.
What's the total number of people that you would say?
I would say probably 100 or a little more than 100 maybe, depending on, you know, some groups, like I said, are just single, some groups are single families, you know, but then, you know, some groups have between 25 and 30 people. But the smaller groups are, you know, trying to, that, you know, it seems like the more I talk with them, that groups are adding people, you know, every other day to their groups. Like, we just had another couple join our group in Peoria. But they're, you know, some of the groups are thin, but the amount of power and knowledge that these groups have and the commitment to Christ, you know, is basically, you know, tenfold for, you know, most churches that are packed with people, you know, the fervency that they're going after Christ. But, Adam.
What kind of suggestions do you have? Do you want any kind of suggestions for something else they're looking for?
You know, they, well, one of the things that, one of the groups does a Bible study Bereans discussion over online. Actually, two of the groups, a group that Johnny and Mike and I are part of, do a Google Hangout, and the Canada guys do a Skype Hangout, where they talk. And if any of you are interested in, you know, fellowshipping that way and you join, you know, the Google Hangout or the Skype Hangout, you will not be disappointed. You won't want to get off, because I've been on both the Ontario groups discussion and obviously ours, and it's very contagious, and most of the time it goes way too long, and your eyes are pretty groggy in the morning, but it's very worth it if you're ever interested in that. So you know, a lot of the groups have been many of the groups, the smaller groups, are starving for fellowship. So, you know, if you emailed any of those guys on that list or just to start a connection with them, you'll...
So there's no designated time as of now for, like, meeting and Skyping with those?
Oh, no, we have, yeah, if you're interested, I can talk with you afterwards. Okay. The Ontario guys meet on Wednesday and we meet on Thursdays.
Okay.
So, yeah, there's a time that we do it, and for anyone that it's available if they want to join and hang out, so... Any other questions? All right. I will start the series that I decided to do. As you can see up here on the screen, is titled "Fireproof Faith," and I'm gonna do the first part here, and then I'll follow up at home with videos. But I got to give a caveat: if you guys are watching any of the videos that I produce from home and you hear like pots or pans smashing in the kitchen, it's not my wife like cooking up something strange. It's my 1-year-old, so he just wants to smash things all the time. But I decided to, I'd like to take a look at what the scriptures have to say about the type of faith that is capable to withstand persecution, severe persecution, you know, possibly even martyrdom. You know, the type of faith that the scriptures talk about that will provide, you know, that abundant entrance into the kingdom of God. You know, I think, you know, from Tim's teachings here, you guys are pretty well aware that on our near horizon, there's going to be some coming prophetic events that is really going to put our faith under the litmus test of genuineness. And, you know, Peter, he told the early Christians when they were being persecuted really heavily, you know, he told them that the genuineness of their faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, you know, Peter, you know, he pointed his readers to where their focus should be in the outcome of their faith, and he said that the revelation of Jesus Christ, which we know is the second coming. And I feel there's far too much teaching today that focuses on the here and now, you know, what God can do for me now, what I can get out of this life. And this really causes believers to focus far too much of their thoughts and their affections and invest their energy and time in this age, you know, instead of the age to come. I don't know if you guys have had this experience with, you know, just talking with other believers about the second coming or the return of Christ, and, you know, they get this look about them as though it's going to interfere with their golf outing or their retirement plans. You know, and sadly, I've even had some express the attitude that Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 3, where it's, you know, since the fathers fell asleep, you know, all things continue on as they were from the beginning of creation. They don't really think that eschatology or studying of last things that come is important to their faith or even their salvation. But a lot of times when somebody has that attitude, you know, I kind of just ask them, like, you know, hey, is your salvation important to you? You know, and you always get, yeah, you know, yes from that. And then I'll tell them, well, you know, your salvation is actually connected to and dependent on eschatology or the things to come. And, you know, a lot of times I get a blank stare at that point. But, you know, we know that the scriptures teach that, you know, at the first resurrection is when we are fully made whole and new again, and our salvation is complete. And you know, Jesus in the middle of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, you know, he was describing some events of the Great Tribulation and what believers should expect at that time. And, you know, he said, the one who endures until the end shall be saved. And the early Christians obviously continued this teaching throughout. You know, they said, you know, Peter said that receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, or in Hebrews, you know, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end. So because this is, like, I think a very resounding theme throughout the whole Bible, I'd like to look at a parable that Jesus gave, you know, called the parable of the sower. It's recorded in the Synoptic Gospels in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8. We're primarily going to read out of Luke's account, and then I'll add some things from Matthew and Mark that Luke kind of that Luke may left out, and Matthew and Mark add that is kind of important to the meaning of the passage. But Jesus in this parable in Luke chapter 8, he describes different types of believers and also describes different types of faith that they can have. And he really categorizes and makes it known the type of faith that will have that ability to make that entrance into the kingdom. So if you turn with me to Luke chapter 8, I'll start reading in verse 4. And if you guys have any questions, you know, about anything I'm saying, obviously, you know, let me know, and I'll try to address it as best I can. But verse 4, it says, "When a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow a seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down. And the birds of the air devoured it, and some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away, because it lacked moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" So the first thing I'd like to point out with this phrase, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," this is found in a couple other places in the Gospels. But, you know, Jesus also uses it in Revelation, in the beginning of Revelation, where he's addressing the seven churches and he's trying to tell them something, you know, really important. It's kind of like saying, "Hey, listen up, you know, I'm about to tell you something really important you should pay attention to." And in Mark's account, he records Jesus as actually saying, you know, to his disciples, "If you don't understand this parable, you know, how are you going to understand the rest of the parables that I'm going to teach to you?" So there's a significant level of importance that I think that Jesus places on us understanding this parable. So, you know, here in verses 4 through 8 with the seed, you know, the Jesus uses a farming analogy. You know, the farmer goes out, sowing seed, and the intended purpose is to yield a crop, and you know, some of that seed falls on good ground and some falls on not so good ground. Well, when we get down to verse 11 and Jesus gives the interpretation of the parable, we find out that some of the metaphors that he's using is that the farmer's used as a metaphor for those who go out and preach the gospel message of the kingdom. The seed is used for metaphor for how that gospel is received, you know, the response to it, whether or not something happens, if there's a change when the gospel is delivered. There's plants that we're going to talk about here that I believe is representative of believers. And then you have an important aspect of this is the soil which the seed falls on, which is a metaphor for the heart or the seat of the will and one's decisions when they have the gospel presented to them. So there's four categories of this seed that Jesus breaks it down into. So let's look at the first category here in verse 11. He tells his disciples the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Matthew actually says that the seed is the word of the kingdom. So we know that this is the gospel message of the kingdom that he's talking about here. Verse 12, he says, those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So with this first group here, in above in verses 4 through 8, this is the seed that fell by the wayside. It was totally, nothing came of it. It fell on soil that really, the seed couldn't be sown at all. And there's really two things. There's two things that are going on with this first group here. One of the things is that you have the devil here, like it says, that he comes and takes that word out of their hearts, so that they don't understand it. And we know that the devil is a factor when we present the gospel in people rejecting it. Paul told in Ephesians 2, he told the Ephesians that Satan was the prince of the power of the air. And he says that the spirit who is presently operating among the sons of disobedience. So even Paul, he kind of clarifies, gives a condition that sons of disobedience, that Satan kind of has that full umbrella of deception to do what he, is out there to do. Satan's not the only factor in this first group. Yes, he is a factor in deceiving them to reject it. But we also got to look at the fact that this seed fell by the wayside and the soil wasn't, didn't have any permeability to it for the seed to sow. So their hearts in this first group, they've hardened their hearts as well. And in Matthew's account, he says that when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. So, he says there's a lack of understanding, but, is this lack of understanding on their part just on an intellectual level? They just can't comprehend what is being said. I don't think that's the case, because Paul actually, if you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, Paul actually connects what a lack of understanding when the gospel message is preached. He connects it to the condition of one's heart. And how they, they've actually made choices, willful choices against, being able to receive that message. So Ephesians 4 chapter 17, Paul says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. So Paul connects two conditions here with having the understanding darkened. He says because of the ignorance that is in them, the blindness of their heart. And, this in verse 18 where it says, where Paul says having the understanding darkened, the verb there for darkened, he actually uses the same verb in Romans chapter 1, if you guys are familiar with that chapter, where Paul discusses the pagans and how they chose to worship the creation rather than the creator. And he says of those pagans in Romans chapter 1, he says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So, it requires it's a willful act. This first group here, if you turn back to me, Luke 8, it's not out of their, it almost makes it seem like it's out of their control, to respond to the gospel, but there's a willful act of rejection that's going on in their hearts that causes this seed to not be sown, and really to no change to happen in this first group. Now, Luke actually, where it says here in verse 12, lest in this first group, he says lest they should believe and be saved. Luke's the only one that includes this clause, and I think it's an important clause because Jesus is really, making it known to his disciples that this first group he's talking about, nothing happens. There's no salvation. There's no change. But what we're going to see as we work through these other three groups is that that's not the case with these other groups. So let's look at the second group here in verse 13. Jesus says, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy, and they have no root. So they believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. So this is the group here up in verses 4 through 8, that it fell among rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. So what's the first thing, you know, someone, what's the first thing you guys notice about this second group that's different? As far as the seed, as far as the seed goes. Yes, but we're also dealing with a plant. You know, it says that it sprang up. You know, it's if we're just speaking in the metaphorical terms of Jesus using with the seed, germination took place. Germination essentially is new life, and we're dealing with an actual plant. And this is something that is, I think, is very overlooked when people teach on this passage, and it's primarily because they view that, you know, many of Jesus' parables and the Bible through that once saved, always saved glasses, that they just don't think that Jesus could be talking about believers here. But to miss that, these points, what you're going to see with these next groups is that we're dealing with plants, is to really, I think, miss much of what Jesus is saying in this parable. Yeah. So notice also, it says here that in time of temptation, this second group here, they fall away. Well, this Greek word, aphistemi, is the Greek word, and it comes from the preposition apa and the verb histemi. And apa means away from, and histe means to stand. So it's where we get the term apostasy from. And if it literally, it means to stand away from. So, you know, it implies that you're standing already, and then you're moving or withdrawing from a standing position. So, you know, why, and it says in time of temptation, they fall away. Well, the word here in the Greek for temptation is perasmos, which can also mean trial or testing. And I think when we look at the account in Matthew and Mark, I think it should be better understood as trial or testing, you know, as opposed to temptation, because Matthew and Mark, they add that this group only endures for a time, and when tribulation or persecution arises, they fall away. And Matthew and Mark actually, they use a verb for fall away that Jesus used in Matthew 24, talking about believers in the tribulation, where he says many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And so Matthew and Mark, they talk about persecution or tribulation or affliction being put on this second group. So, you know, I think the temptation be understood in the same way as trial. You know, when their faith is really put to the test, it doesn't stand. It lacks the ability to stand. And when we look up here in verses 4 through 8 with the seed, you know, it says it lacked moisture. Matthew and Mark say that the soil had no depth for the crop to take root. And then it says the sun came up and dried it out. So it's the sun's kind of used as a metaphor for heat or persecution, and when the, you know, when that's really put on this second group, they don't have the ability to stand, as I said. Now, Paul actually, he also uses the same noun for that's temptation in here, and the same verb in Hebrews chapter 3, if you guys are familiar with that chapter, where he gave this example of the Israelites in the wilderness and how they had their, he calls it their perasmos, or their trial in the wilderness for 40 years. And how they, during that time, they were disgruntled and they disobeyed God, and they didn't obey God, and how that whole generation of Israelites did not make it into the promised land and died. And he takes that example and then tells, you know, his Hebrew Christians, he says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing, aphistemi, from the living God. You know, and then he goes on and he says, but, you know, in contrast, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So, you know, so there's really, in this group, if they don't have the ability to stand, that implies some sort of lack of foundation, you know. And Jesus also says here, he says that they have no root. So, you know, and with the seed, we can see that the seed, the soil has no depth. For the plant to really dig its, you know, down into the soil and be able to have that ability to soak up rain and grow into a larger plan and be able to support it. You know, and this lack of, so it's really a lack of foundation that they have here. And Jesus kind of gave the same example of what can, you know, a lack of foundation can cause in Matthew chapter 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Jesus gave an example of he kind of describes two types of faith, and he uses two different houses and a storm coming. And he says, after he gave all those commandments throughout Matthew 5 and 6, at the end of his sermon, he says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them will be like the wise man. And he talks about, you know, that the wise man, he built his house on the rock, and this storm comes and rains and floods and winds, but the house doesn't fall because it's founded on the rock. And he says, whoever hears these sayings of mine does not do them will be like the foolish man. And he says the guy built his house in the sand, and when the rains and the floods and the winds below, the house falls because it's built in the sand. You know, and what's key to that that teaching there is Jesus says, you know, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, you know, and not just whoever hears these sayings of mine. So we know that, you know, if we're obeying what Christ said and continuing in his teachings, that will give us, you know, the proper foundation that we need so that if a time may come in our own faiths, that, you know, we will be able to stand against the persecution because of that foundation that we've already built up. So let's go on to the next group, the third group here, and what happens with this group. In verse 14, it says, the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, they go out and are choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. So this is the group up here in verses 4 through 8 with the seed that falls among thorns. And it says the thorns spring up with the plant, and eventually it says that, and they choke it. Well, you know, what's going on with this group of believers here? Well, it says that the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life, you know, they get entangled with that. Paul told Timothy pretty much almost the same thing as Jesus is teaching here. If you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll start, verse 6 is where I'll start reading. He says, now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So, you know, Paul basically tells Timothy here that we should be content with the things that we have, that we shouldn't be seeking after more than we need. And to reference again the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Jesus said the same thing in Matthew chapter 6, where he told his disciples, he said, you know, do not worry about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, you know, nor about your body, what you shall put on. And he goes on to say, you know, after all these material things that the Gentiles seek, you know, but God knows that we have need of these things. But he says what we should be seeking after. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these things, these material things that you need physically will be added to you. But we have to be seeking after the kingdom, you know, if we expect to have that provision that he can give us. So when we look at this group, this third group as well, when we look at the plant here, what's going on with it, it says that, you know, the thorns sprang up with the plant. So the thorns are growing side by side with this plant. And then because of, you know, eventually the thorns wrap itself around the plant and choke the plant out, and the plant dies. Well, I think this is significant of, because the cares, riches, and the pleasures of life is basically, you know, what this system or this world has to offer us, you know, and the thorns kind of represent that, in my opinion. And it's pretty much the plant is, or believers are commingling with this world. They're mixing themselves with things that are not clean. You know, as Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 you know, where he said, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You know, he says, what fellowship has righteousness or light with darkness, or Christ with Belial? And then he goes on to quote some Old Testament passages, and he says, come out from among them and be separate. And then he says, the God says, do not touch what is unclean and I'll receive you. So, you know, there needs to be, you know, in our lives, there should be a real staunch contrast between how unbelievers live and how we live. And, you know, what unbelievers set their affections towards and what they seek after. You know, if we're finding ourselves kind of liking the same things they like, going after the same things they go after, that's a point where we need to sit down and evaluate, you know, hey, what are my affections set towards? You know, because it should be completely opposite of what the world is going after. You know, and John in his epistle in 1 John chapter 2, you know, he told his readers, you know, he said, do not love the world or the things in the world. And he says, for all that is in the world, he lists three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These things are not of the Father, but they're of the world. And he says that these things are passing away, and the lust of it, and you know, he who but remains does God's will remains forever. And you know, what he does is he appeals to his readers, telling them that the things that we as a human might think will satisfy us, these material things that it mentions here, riches and pleasures and things that are seemingly enjoyable in this age, they're passing away. They're deteriorating at a rapid rate. And, you know, you could turn on the news, you know, at about 5 minutes, you can see that's the case. It's unraveling very quickly. And so John's point is that we shouldn't be putting our love and our affections in this age, or this system that is governed by Satan, but the system that Christ will govern in the age to come. Because that system that Christ is going to set up when he returns, that won't pass away. You know, Paul in Hebrews chapter 12, he talks about how there's a time coming, you know, at the return of Christ when God's going to shake up this system. You know, it says that so the things which cannot be shaken may remain. You know, and then he goes on to say, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, you know, let us serve God with fear, and you know, God's a consuming fire. So, you know, he talks about how the kingdom is what is going to last. You know, and Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 3 how the land and the works that are in it is just going to be burned up. You know, it's going away. So that the system that system that Christ is going to in place, and I like what Peter says, because you know, it speaks to my heart when he says, you know, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him, you know, in peace and blameless. So, you know, when we look forward to these things and set our love and affections towards the things which are not going to pass away, that is what is going to provide us with the mindset of not becoming this plant that gets choked out by these things. Because if we don't really invest our time in these things, they're going to have it's not going to have any effect on our faith. Now, this third group here, it doesn't say that they fall away, but obviously the plant's choked out by the thorns, which is a problem. But it also says that they bring no fruit to maturity. And that's a real problem too. You know, many of you are familiar with John 15, the parable of the vine dresser. And Jesus told his disciples, he said, you know, I'm the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, the Father takes away. And he goes on and he says that, tells his disciples, you know, remain in me and I in you. Is you cannot produce fruit unless you're continuing in me. You can't do anything apart from me. But he says, if anyone does not remain in me, he's cast forth as a branch and withers, and they gather them to throw them into the fire to be burned. So, again, we have this aspect of remaining in Christ's teachings, abiding and continuing in the things that he taught will allow us to be attached to that vine in that parable that represents himself. I just want to say with the fruit thing, so, you know, we need to, you know, every now and then, even for myself, I like to evaluate, you know, myself and, you know, look at, you know, as Paul told the Corinthians, you know, examine yourselves as to whether in the faith and test yourselves, you know, I like to look at the things that, that you know, I'm doing and hey, is it good fruit or is it bad fruit? And kind of, and, you know, kind of, you know, making sure and asking God for help if the fruit starts to become not so good that to start producing stuff that's good. But this, so this last group here is the group that Jesus really sets apart from these other ones and gives some distinguishing characteristics as to why this group is different and the reason why. So this is the seed that fell on good ground. You know, it says it yielded a crop 100-fold. In Matthew and Mark, they say that some of the crop was produced 10-fold, some 100-fold, but there's fruit that's being produced nonetheless. And Jesus says in verse 15, but the ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, they keep it and bear fruit with patience. Well, the New King James Version doesn't really do a very good job here with some of these nouns and verbs. The verb here where it says with a noble and good heart, keep it, is the verb kata eko, and it's a compound verb from the verb echo, which means to have or hold, and then kata, which is a preposition meaning down from. So it literally means to down hold. And a lot of times when you add the preposition, prefix the preposition to the verb, it heightens the verbal aspect. So really this verb means more to lay hold of, or in Hebrews chapter 10, Paul uses this where he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. It's used in Acts 27, surprisingly, to describe a ship being placed on its proper heading. To me, this verb, it implies an aggressive response to the gospel. And it's really the attitude that Paul had in Philippians chapter 3, where, you know, he gave his impressive Jewish resume, and he said that he counted all that as dog excrement compared to what he had gained in Christ. And, so it's that attitude of willing to forsake all that we hold dear to us if it's going to conflict with the teachings of Christ. You know, being willing to get rid of anything that would conflict with what Christ has taught. And the other problem I have with the New King James here version is this noun for patience. There's other nouns in the Greek that are used for patience, like in Galatians 5, we talked about the fruits of the Spirit. There's a Greek noun that's used there that implies more of a long-suffering patience as we think of that English word. But this word in the Greek is hupomene, which comes from the preposition hupa, meaning under, and meno, to remain. So it literally means to remain under or continue under. It's often translated steadfastness sometimes. It implies persistency, or I like endurance. You know, and so the clause really should, you know, if we were going to render it more to what the Greek is saying, it should say with a noble and good heart, lay hold of that gospel message and continue to bear fruit with endurance. I really like where Paul uses this same noun in Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews chapter 12. And Hebrews 11, you know, Paul gives all these examples of the Old Testament saints and all the things that they did in obedience to God and the enduring faith that they projected. And, you know, Paul gives this long, a whole chapter of all these guys and women. And then he says chapter 12, he says, you know, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, or, you know, giving all the examples that I just gave you of all this stuff that these saints did through obedience to God and their enduring faith, he said, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And then he says, let us run with endurance, hupomene, the race that is set before us. And so Paul uses this noun in connection to like a race and what our faith should look like. And he uses this analogy in a couple other places in his epistles, but if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 9:24, this will be the last passage we turn to. Some of you are probably familiar with it. Paul says, he says in verse 24, he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So, you know, the first thing I remember when I first read this passage a while back, that the first thing that stood out was what is Paul saying here? Lest I should become disqualified? You know, that caught my attention because, you know, Paul's saying here, you know, if I don't bring my body into subjection, meaning if I don't yield my flesh from its sinful desires and bring it into the subjection of Christ and his teachings, he runs the risk of, after going out and evangelizing all these nations, becoming disqualified, which the Greek word is actually means reprobate. It's a not a good situation to be in. So, you know, if Paul expressed that attitude for himself, you know, how much more for us that we should have exhibit that same attitude that he had. Now, he says here that the, you know, people that run, you know, using the racing analogy, those who, you know, run in, you know, the races here, worldly races, you know, they get a crown, you know, that's perishable. But he says that our race that we're running in our faith is for an imperishable crown. And really, he's using the imperishable crown as a metaphor for immortality. You know, the end of this race that we're on is immortality. And, you know, Paul even said it in Romans 2 that, and he used, back to the noun hupomene for endurance, he used that same noun in Romans 2 where he said that eternal life will be granted to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And again, patient there is hupomene. So really, you know, eternal life will be given to those who by steadfast continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And really, you know, it's immortality is, you know, from the dawn of the ages, all these people groups and these religions have sought to answer how does one have access to this quality. And, you know, we know that, you know, a Jew from Nazareth came and claimed to be the only one that can grant immortality, which he will do by allowing us that access to the tree of life in the kingdom. So back to Luke 8, the last thing I'll say is that, so the thing that really distinguished this last group was that enduring quality in their faith, the continual production of fruit, and, you know, that aggressive response to the gospel messages and seeking after Christ. And I'm almost up on time, but I guess I'll stop there. And what I'll do is in the next part that I'll do, I'd like to take a look at some historical examples of the early Christians, because they really had enduring faith, that some of the things that they went through when they were obedient to Christ. Paul said in Romans 5, he said that tribulation or persecution, it produces endurance. So, you know, because, you know, here in America, we don't really suffer very much persecution. I'd like to look at the early Christians and some examples and what caused them to have the mindset that they did in being faithful to Christ until the end. So I'll follow up with that with the videos from home. But do you guys have any questions?
I kept thinking of the word perseverance. Do you think that's going to fit that Greek word?
Yeah, it is. Sometimes I don't like perseverance because of a doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. Which is connected with a.
No matter what happens, but you still stay focused.
The word itself, apart from connecting it with that other theology, that's an awesome, you know, way to look at hupomene is consistency. You know, Mike showed me a picture of this. It's a famous kind of little cartoon where the bird is swallowing a frog and the frog's, you know, choking the bird out so it's not getting swallowed, you know. It's just, it's that, it's that example of, you know, no matter what you say, no matter what you do to me, I know this is real.
But you like Revelation, some will have to, you know, be slaughtered and have to, you know.
And that's primarily the kind of my goal with this series. It's probably going to be 3, maybe 4 parts. The primary purpose is to get us thinking about these things, because I think they're coming, and to put us in the right mindset so that, you know, unlike many other Christians around the world that experience this on a day-to-day basis, we don't. And if we don't, you know, have the proper mindset and look at these things as a real possibility for us, we run the risk of, you know, when it's presented to us, ending up like some of these plants that don't grow and produce, you know, finish to the end. So, yeah.
I have a comment for that. Just along the lines of your question about perseverance, I think that the choice of the word patience lends a flavor of just hanging out. It's pretty easy.
Yeah.
You know, there's no effort. And the word perseverance or the word you chose strongly suggests that it's an active will to stick to it. And those give 2 very different pictures of actually what's required to continue to bear fruit under persecution or tribulation.
Yeah, definitely.
We have that scripture that tells us to not forsake the assembly together, so much more as you see the day approaching. It's talking about the day of the Lord. So the closer we get, the worse things that are getting, the more we need that fellowship with one another to support, to grow in richness of the wisdom of God and the love of one another to support one another.
Yeah. Because that you know, that hupomene, that endurance is really built up and by what we're doing here. You know, that it's that training that we've received here will give us that quality, you know, when we go out in the world and we're presented with things that conflict with teaching of Christ or for persecution and all that.